So we are nearing the end of our study of 1 Thessalonians. Two more messages, including today, and we will conclude our journey of exploring this inspired book. It's a book rich with doctrine and practical exhortations for a healthy spiritual life, not only as individual Christians, but as a church, as a body, the body of Christ, the flock of God, the citizens of the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of God on earth, waiting for the return of the King, the bride of Christ as a church, waiting for the groom's return after he has prepared a room in his Father's house. So we've been through a four-part mini-series on exhortations of a healthy church. Today we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. And I gave you the title of Prayer for Complete Sanctification. We're going to study that today, and on the last Sunday of June, Lord willing, we will conclude our exposition of 1 Thessalonians with Paul's final requests in 1 Thessalonians 5, 25 to 28. So let's read our text for today, then come to the Lord in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to open your word, to study it, and to learn from you. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who will guide us into all truth and enable us to understand what you have for us today from your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy toward us. We commit our time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, after Paul's exhortations aimed at encouraging the Thessalonian church how to maintain a strong faith, a healthy spiritual existence, and an effective testimony to the surrounding unbelieving community in Thessalonica, he directed them to the only source of power to obey all the instructions and exhortations leading to their sanctification. We mentioned the word sanctification in our previous messages. We'll try to look at that deeper today. So he pointed them to God in the form of a prayer. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here Paul's, he acknowledged that all his instructions, all his exhortations, all his admonitions, and the resulting transformation can only be realized by the believers through the work of God, through the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing we learn from Paul here. He acknowledges that. He can give all the instructions to the Thessalonian church, but he knows that apart from the work of God himself, they won't be able to obey. They won't be able to experience his transformation. So he directed them towards God. But it does not rule out the human component of God's work of sanctification. The heart of Paul's prayer focuses on God's work of complete sanctification of the believer, and that's what we will explore at this time. So we'll look at this section in this following outline. We look at the nature and source of sanctification. We will look at the extent of sanctification, what it covers in the life of man. We will look at the goal and when does it end. And then we will look at the guarantee of sanctification. So, nature and source of sanctification. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. The word sanctify in that verse means to set apart. Literally, it means to separate. That's a simple meaning of that particular word. Now, in the biblical context, it means to separate from sin to holiness. The noun form, hagiasmos, is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 4. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness." Interesting, the word sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is the same word that was used to translate holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. In verse 7 of chapter 4, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. It's the same word. It's the noun form of the word sanctify. It's sanctification. So the grammatical form that we see here in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." The grammatical form there is in a form of a wish or a desire. It is a prayer. And this is something that we say to people when we give them a happy birthday. May God bless you. It's a prayer. We should take this very seriously. It's not just a greeting in a card. Every time we say the word, "May God," we are actually praying for the person. So we need to be serious when you say those things. As simple as, "May God bless you." Or sometimes, you know, when we are offended, we utter a word of, "May you be cursed." Or we have this saying in the Philippines, that you may be hit by thunder, by lightning. Sometimes we just utter that carelessly, but it's a form of prayer. So the apostle's entreaty for the Thessalonians here in chapter 5 actually parallels his prayer in chapter 3. We go back to chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Look at what he prayed for them. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." There goes the word again. "Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now the concept of sanctification in Scripture, the setting things apart to God, has been present right from the very start. When God created Adam and Eve, he separated them. He gave them specific instructions. When he called the nation of Israel out of the pagan nation around them, he actually sanctified Israel for himself. All those kind of things we see. And in the Bible, we will see that there are three aspects of sanctification that we can find The first aspect is what we call the past aspect. It's a positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is the sanctification that God effected at the time of salvation. When we are saved, God has secured positional sanctification through the death of His Son. He has separated us from the domain of Satan and put us under His domain. That's what He did. That's past. It's fixed. It's permanent. It has been done in the past. Once we recognize that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we get saved. That sanctification is there. It happened that way. We were separated. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14, it says, and by that will, he's talking about the will that Jesus followed, Jesus obeyed, the will of God that Jesus obeyed when He went to the cross. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's past sanctification. By that atoning work, God rescued all believers from the dominion of sin and spiritual darkness and placed them, set them apart into the dominion of His righteousness and spiritual light. He made the believers a new creation, occupying a position that is permanently set apart from sin and to righteousness. It describes this actually in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Peter also affirms this, 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. He said, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we were taken out of the world. We were taken out of the corruption that is in the world. We were given divine nature. John MacArthur described it this way: God imputes Christ's righteousness to believers so that He sees them not as sinners, but as those sanctified, covered with the righteousness of Christ. As a result, God declares them holy and calls them holy ones or saints, as we see in Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, those letters, introduction to the letters of Paul. So that is the past sanctification, the past aspect. The second aspect that we can find in the Bible about sanctification is what we call the future aspect. It's the ultimate sanctification. That is when God actually makes believers sinless in body and spirit forever. The ultimate sanctification, God joins the new nature to the transformed and glorified bodies for all eternity. Paul described this in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 58 to 54. He said, as I tell you these, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's going to happen in the future. Paul assured the Philippians in Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, that this ultimate sanctification is going to happen. He said this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What does that mean? The power of God. The power that God has shown. By the power of God that God has demonstrated in creation. By the power that God has demonstrated in raising Jesus Christ. In subjecting everything under the feet of Christ. By that same power, we will be transformed. Our bodies. It's talking of our bodies, not only the spirit, but our bodies. The third aspect of sanctification is the one that Paul is talking here in 1 Thessalonians. It's the progressive sanctification, also known as experiential sanctification. It is the ongoing spiritual process by which God increasingly sets believers apart from sin and moves them toward holiness. It's called progressive because it doesn't happen overnight. It's called progressive because it happens bit by bit in the life of the believer. The changes happen, but they don't happen all at once. This concept of sanctification is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he said this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In Romans 8:28 to 29, Paul describes this change as a result of every circumstance. Paul describes this change as a result of every event that happens in our lives. When he said this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 12:2. Paul described it as a transformation resulting from the renewing of the mind. A transformation from conformity to the sinful world to intimacy with God by knowing the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. That is the transformation. This is the sanctification that Paul is praying for the Thessalonians at this point. In that prayer, he clearly declares that God is the source of this sanctification. May the God of peace himself, he says. See, it's interesting. God has so many attributes. We have learned, right? God has, he is sovereign. He is holy. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is the God of love. He is just, and so on and so forth. But in his prayer for sanctification, Paul chose the attribute of peace and the God of peace. Have you asked yourself when you read this? Why would Paul choose that attribute when talking about the sanctification of the believers? Oh, I found it really difficult to give the answer here, but John MacArthur, as usual, helped me. So John MacArthur provided an explanation which totally makes sense. He said, peace is the best word to summarize God's saving work, which is why the New Testament often uses it to describe him. It denotes that not just some existence, situation, or state of mind free from conflict, but the composite of gospel blessing. Paul is not speaking of God's own tranquility, but the peace of salvation he provides through the cross of Christ for all who repent and believe. So considering the previous relationship that the Thessalonians, before they were believers, and even us, before we become believers in Jesus Christ, our relationship is we were enemies of God. Considering that relationship, what happens when we get saved? Actually, the grace of God is displayed while we were enemies. Christ died for us. And because of that, we were reconciled with him. We were at peace. We are at peace with God when we receive him. On the basis of that relationship, Paul exhorts his readers that now that they are at peace with God, they ought to build up this relationship by submitting to the will and pleasures of God. In other words, to do what is pleasing to him. He is the God of peace. He wants us to live a life of peace. He wants us to maintain that peaceful relationship with him as we continue to grow and become more like Christ. Now, to underscore that sanctification is the work of God, Paul added himself in the emphatic position. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify. You see, God does not delegate the work. God does not delegate the work of sanctification to an angel. He himself does it. He accomplishes it by his own actions as he works directly in the believer's life through the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." However, while the source of sanctification is God himself, man's involvement should not be neglected. Because he said in the preceding verse, but the verse that we just read in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What is our involvement? Well, our sanctification involves our obedience and efforts to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. As we have learned in the previous message, we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit, which is declared in verse 13, by our disobedience. So that's the nature and source of sanctification. Next thing we will learn is the extent of sanctification. The verse continues on, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body. The word completely here is the Greek word translated. It is a compound word. It's two words into one. For those of you who know Greek, you can correct me if I'm wrong. It means holos, meaning whole, and complete, and teles, which means to the end. The idea that Paul is giving here is that he asked God to sanctify the Thessalonians all the way through, or through and through, if you want to put it that way. Complete carries the idea of what has been started, it will be finished till the end. And truly, this concept was expressed by Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is what he said, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the word complete. But there's another aspect as to the extent of sanctification. It is the human component. He said, and may your whole spirit and soul and body. That tells us that the sanctifying work of God includes not only the non-material part of the believer, which is the spirit and soul, but it also includes the physical or the material component, which is the body. Paul prayed that sanctification would leave no part of the beings unaffected. Now we need to understand that Paul included the body here specifically because of the prevailing Greek culture influenced by a philosophical concept called dualism. That concept teaches that man's spirit is inherently good and his physical body is inherently evil. Now, because of this influence, it provided a convenient reason for many people, believers and unbelievers, for believing that whatever immoral physical behavior people may engage in with the body, it is inconsequential. It doesn't affect one's salvation. It doesn't affect one's life because the spirit is saved anyway. You can do anything with the body. But such thinking was despicable to Paul. He abhorred it. He expressed this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, he said this, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Spirit and soul and body. At this point, probably some of you may be asking, is the spirit, or word pneuma, and the soul, psyche, separate component of a person, or are they one and the same? Well, you are not alone. There has been a significant debate over the years about the definition and usage of the term spirit and soul. Now, there are two schools of thought on the issue of spirit and soul. The first school of thought is what we call the trichotomists. Trichotomists believe that the two are separate, and they usually propose that spirit is man's Godward consciousness and the soul is his earthward consciousness. Albert Barnes is a famous 19th century Bible commentator, and he said this, the soul or psyche, the vital principle, the animal life or the seat of the sense, desires, affections, appetites we have in common with other animals. It appertains to the nature of the animal creation, though more perfect in some animals than in others. but it is all distinct from the soul as the seat of conscience and as capable of moral agency. On the other hand, he said this of the spirit. The word here rendered spirit, or pneuma, refers to the intellectual or higher nature of man, that which is the seat of reason or conscience and of responsibility. This is immortal. It has no necessary connection with the body as animal life or the psyche has, and consequently will be unaffected by death. It is this which distinguishes man from the brute creation, this which allies him with higher intelligences around the throne of God. So that's what he says. John MacArthur, on the other hand, said that no scripture ascribes different distinct substance to the spirit and soul. He introduces a second thought. It's called the dichotomist thought, school of thought. They hold the view that spirit and soul are used interchangeably in scripture. One of the support that they give to this is that when Jesus answered the question of what is the greatest commandment, look at what he said in Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He didn't distinguish the soul from the spirit. But he thought that the non-material component of man, it's the soul, should be included when you love God. And references from Paul's other epistles provide a clear evidence that he was a dichotomist. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Again in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The use of both spirit and soul here emphasizes the depth of scope of sanctification Paul is praying for the Thessalonian believers. So, whether you are a trichotomist or a dichotomist, you just need to understand that what Paul is trying to say here is clear. Sanctification extends to the whole person, both his non-material component and his material component. Some have suggested that the best translation for this part should be, may your spirit, even soul and body, be sanctified completely. In which case, the spirit would refer to the whole person, the one that understands who he is, and soul and body would refer to the non-material and material components respectively. But as I mentioned earlier, this is a debate that has gone on and on and on and on. And many respected Bible scholars have agreed to disagree on this concept. You can take the side that you prefer. But the most important thing that we need to remember, that sanctification affects both non-material and a material aspect of life. Third point is the goal and culmination of sanctification. Be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the goal? The goal is to be kept blameless. The LSB and the NASB translation appears to be more emphatic and more specific because it says this, they be preserved complete without blame. The word complete here means with integrity or total or intact or undamaged. This is what we see in Ephesians 5:25-27. That concept when Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her by the washing of the water with the sword, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the concept that Paul has in mind. So in the marvelous balance of diligent effort and God's power, Paul prayed that the believers in Thessalonica be preserved in the path of holiness until they receive their ultimate sanctification. His desire for them is for them to be without blame. This is behavioral blamelessness. It is not only the imputed blamelessness that Paul desires for the church. It is a kind of blamelessness that when people will look at you, you are above board, as the saying goes. This is the goal of progressive sanctification. When does it end? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this phrase, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned here in the fourth time. The first three are in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and 4:15. All of these references refer to the rapture of the church. Paul prayed that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes for the believers, he will find them faithfully pursuing the goal of being as holy as their Lord and longing to receive the promised heavenly perfection. Who can guarantee this? Who can guarantee this kind of sanctification? Well, Paul said in verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." As at the beginning of his prayer, Paul reiterates that the progressive sanctification he desires for every believer and he exhorts them to pursue is by the grace and power of God through the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer. Right? Toward the end of his prayer, he expresses confidence that whatever transformation God has begun in the life of his children, he will complete it to the end. Clearly, Paul's confidence rests on God's faithfulness and not on man's faithfulness. Because God is a faithful God. He will surely do it. He will surely sanctify the believer whom he calls to himself and saved by the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for every redeemed sinner. Jude actually expressed the same confidence when he wrote Jude 24-25. Actually, recite this as our benediction. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. That's where the guarantee of sanctification comes from. Our own efforts, our own diligence, our own faithfulness, our own dedication to the work, our own dedication to coming to church every Sunday does not guarantee the transformation that God wants to happen in our lives. He is our guarantee. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Praise the Lord, right? Amen to that. Right? So So in closing, let me share a number of insights, just a summary on progressive sanctification that will help us in application of the truth. First, insight. Experiential or progressive sanctification is both a negative and a positive experience. Negatively, it involves the purging of sin. Right? Romans 6, 2 Timothy 2:19. Romans 12, 8. Do not be conformed to this world. Positively, sanctification involves the renewing of the mind and putting on of Christ-likeness. Romans 12, 2b. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The negative and positive changes occur only as the Holy Spirit continually uses God's word in the believer's life. The renewing of your mind comes with the inputting of the mind with the word of God. John 17, 17, Jesus prayed this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here's some question for meditation as we apply the principles. Are you being transformed by your knowledge of scripture? A lot of people learn about the scripture, they come to church faithfully, they study the Bible faithfully, but their lives remain the same. They're not being transformed by the knowledge of God. Why? Because instead of the scripture principles going into their, as I say this metaphorically, as the scripture goes into their hands, it goes into their heads. They become proud. They become self-righteous instead of being transformed. A transformation that would involve being more and more like Christ in character and attitude. Being more and more like Christ in humility and love for God and love for people. Oftentimes the Word of God, the knowledge that we have in the Word of God, makes us more like police, makes us more like the magistrate, instead of using those knowledge to transform us and become more loving with people, we become more judgmental, as if we are the ones who are to judge people. And we look at people with contempt instead of with love. Second insight. We need to remember that sanctification is God's priority for our lives. It is God's priority. It is God's will for every believer. It is God's will for each and every one of us who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. A third insight, sanctification occurs mainly in the heart, the mind, the inner being, but is manifested in the outward attitude and behavior. Sanctification is not a behavioral change apart from changed heart, even if the change outwardly aligns with God's law. It is not adapting one's conduct to an attitude and actions to an arbitrary code of ethics. Oftentimes we look at Christianity just like that. We always have a moral message to the people. Do this. Don't do that. This is the right thing to do. Stick to this. And people, just so you know, they do not offend, outwardly they will change their behavior. But in their heart, they remain the same. So it's like a child, you know, when a child is misbehaving, he wants to run around, and you tell him, sit. And the child will sit. He obeys you outwardly, but in the heart, he still wants to run away. Sanctification is a change of heart. It is a transformation that begins from within and shows outwardly in our behavior. Oftentimes we say, doesn't matter what I do as long as my heart is right. That's inconsistent, isn't it? Because sanctification does affect a Christian's outward action, but it's essentially because of the inward change. There is no inward change in us that will not manifest outwardly. If it does not manifest outwardly, then that change is not right. A good illustration of Paul on this is 1 Peter 3. I'm not trying to hit on the wives here or the women, but this is what Paul said. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hope in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Inward change, shown outward behavior. Number four, progressive sanctification is an ongoing reality in the believer's life. You see, at the new birth, God plants the seed of righteousness, the principle of divine life, into a believer's heart. That does not mean that a believer, when you become a believer, you don't sin anymore. What will be the difference? Well, it doesn't mean that they will discontinue living. They will not sin anymore, but it means that they will discontinue living in their previous unbroken pattern of sinfulness and begin to live a new pattern of holy living consistent with the fruit of the Holy Spirit who lives in them. Some of us, if you're like me, some of us may be struggling with the same sin again and again, and we would develop some doubts as to the authenticity of our salvation. One wise person asked me this. How would you compare your struggle with that particular sin about a year ago? About 5 years ago? About from the time you have been saved? Do you observe some positive change, even though you say it has not been completely eradicated? That is progressive sanctification. I have to confess, I'm sure my family would say, yes, I have a problem with temper. When I was young, growing up, I can look back before that. I think I have this feeling that almost every day I am upset. I am angry. I am angry at people in the way they deal with me. I feel that I am oppressed, even in our own family. So it makes me like really a little bit, my temper will just blow up. And that's one thing that I've been struggling. So when I was younger, I'm angry every day. But when I became a Christian, I still struggle with that. But then I realized that my anger and my temper is no longer every day. There are days that I am rejoicing, days I'm happy. Especially if my wife and my daughter does good thing, I'm really, really happy. And when they do something that I don't like, I get upset. Let's say. But then I compare myself now and before. It's just even if they do something that irritates me or annoys me, I begin to say, oh, we have to overlook the sin of the people we love, right? And that's a learning thing. And I see that. But is there a time that I don't get angry? I do get angry still. But compared to the way I get angry before, it's a lot different. Praise God for that, because I see that the Lord has worked in me. I'm not trying to be proud or boast about that, but I see the work of God in that particular sin that I have in life. I encourage you to do the same if you're struggling with the same sin again and again and again. Look at how the Lord is changing you. If you're a warrior and you worry almost every day, maybe you don't worry every day anymore. Maybe you just worry once in a while. When things are really, really bad, that's where you worry. But when you worry, you immediately come to the Lord. That is a good thing. So be encouraged, because progressive sanctification is an ongoing reality in a believer's life. We all go through that. Be encouraged. Number five, people can counterfeit or fake sanctification. This is a scary bit. Inasmuch as Satan is the father of lies, those under the control of the prince of the power of the air can counterfeit sanctification. They can do this in a number of ways. One, moral virtue can substitute for true change in the heart. People can display character qualities such as fair-mindedness, loyalty, civility, kindness, generosity, diligence, and philanthropy, and yet be unbelievers in their heart. That can happen. Religious activity can masquerade as sanctification. Devoutly religious people might spend years avoiding most heinous sins and seeking to please God by adhering to their church rituals and self-righteous engagement in good works. Why is this not sanctification? Because they do it to earn God's favor. They do it because they are afraid. Fear of sin's physical consequence often restrains people from bad behavior and can masquerade as sanctification. They do not change because they want to please God. They change and they don't do bad things only because they are afraid that they will be caught and be punished. And that's your motivation for doing the right thing. I challenge you to test yourself whether you are in the faith. Because this brings us to the last point. Genuine progressive sanctification comes after salvation. This is the result of Christ's death on the cross on our behalf. Titus 2, 11 to 14 reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who who are zealous for good works. It is therefore vital to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. Paul challenges his readers the same thing. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? If you realize that Jesus is not in you, I encourage you to come to Him in repentance, confessing that you are a sinner and believing that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is your only Savior. He is the one who died for you. He is the one who paid the penalties for your sin. He rose again so He can grant you eternal life. But if you are here today and you are struggling, and you are sure that you have a relationship with Jesus, yet you are struggling with living a sanctified life, come to Jesus in prayer. Come to Jesus, humbly confessing your need to overcome. He is faithful who called you. He will sanctify you completely.